This morning, we are coming to the conclusion of the book of John. We started last Easter, and we've made our way through the end of the book. We started actually at the end of the book last Easter, looking at the resurrection to see why it was that John wrote his book. And now we've come full circle back to the time of the resurrection. And again, want to reiterate why exactly was John writing this particular gospel, and he's writing it so that we might believe. It's as simple as that. And we're going to look at the chapter 20 of John, verses 24 through 31, and it's the passage in which we arrive at that final verse in which John is explaining why it is that he wrote. He wrote so that we might believe, and that final obstacle, perhaps you could say, to believe is the doubts that we have, and this passage addresses those doubts. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20, where we'll look at verses 24 through 31 together. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. This is God's Word. Please have a seat. Many of you have heard the story of Galileo. Galileo was one of those figures that kind of sparked, you could say, the scientific revolution. Living in the early 1600s, he was an Italian astronomer. Some people know him because he was the guy who made famous the telescope, observing the movement of the stars specifically. But you also may know him in that he had a little bit of conflict with the church during his day. In fact, the Inquisition, he faced the Inquisition, not the Spanish Inquisition that was stringing people up essentially by their toenails, not literally, but they were doing horrible things to people. But the Inquisition, nonetheless, that were wanting to put him on trial for some of the things that he was writing about. You think, well, what was he writing about? Well, he was suggesting that maybe, just maybe, a man named Copernicus, who had lived 100 years before or so, was right when he said that the earth wasn't the center of all things, that instead the sun was the center of all things. Now, you know, we take for granted that, of course, Copernicus was right and Galileo was right, and even the church today would say that, yes, we acknowledge that he was right. But at the time, it wasn't just the church that was against Galileo in his writings suggesting this. Philosophers of the day, everyone really was against what he was saying. It just didn't fit the worldview that they had embraced, the understanding of the universe that they had accepted for centuries and centuries, built on the Ptolemaic view of the planets and how things work in the universe. So, of course, they come to him with all kinds of skepticism and doubt. And, in fact, he faced the Inquisition. They pronounced him a heretic, and he lived the rest of his life under house arrest. Now, he did write freely some of his books that talked about these very things to reinforce them. But it was a difficult time. In fact, one Anglican poet described in his poem, "The Anatomy of the World," what exactly was happening as a result of Galileo's bringing into question everything. And this is his poem says has a stanza in it that reads like this: "And new philosophy calls all in doubt. The element of fire is quite put out. The sun is lost in the earth, and no man's wit can well direct him where to look for it. 'Tis all in pieces, all coherence gone." You see, it rocked everyone's world at the time. It was a complete new way of thinking about really everything and the implications of that. You mean man isn't the center of the universe, for example, was one of the things that was being questioned. So it was a hard thing, and you think, what does it take for there to be this huge shift in worldview? What does it take? Well, it takes a mountain, I would say mountains and mountains of evidence to overcome doubt that is built upon a worldview that is established with centuries of thinking. Centuries of thinking. Now, we can look at historically and see how that took place, but I want to suggest to you that, you know what, we look at this passage and we call it the passage about doubting Thomas, and even by virtue of saying doubting Thomas, there is a sense in which we are judging Thomas because of his doubt. But I want to put to you that what Thomas was experiencing was something that everyone in the first century experienced, and I would even say that everyone today has experienced. It's a radical paradigm shift in your worldview. You're being asked to believe something that just doesn't fit anything else. And what that was specifically was this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we still see that today, this great skepticism and doubt that a man could rise from the dead. So it is accepted in academia and all of the places of scholarship that, of course, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That was a myth that was created. That was a story that people of religion had to come up with. So the doubt still exists. So how do we overcome this kind of doubt? Well, I want to suggest that this paradigm is even stronger and bigger to overcome, and only God Himself can do it. But He also uses evidence, to help us overcome doubt. So what I want to do this morning is really look at doubts. Are doubts good, bad? Kind of ask that question and recognize that the doubts, if we let them, can lead to evidence. And evidence can lead to belief, and belief can lead to life. Doubt, if we let it, can lead to evidence, and evidence can lead to belief, and belief can lead to life. I mean, all of this really comes out of that verse in which John is explaining why it is he wrote. If you look at verse 31, he said, "But these are written," what? All of these testimonies, these eyewitness accounts are written, this is evidence. "Why is this evidence presented to you? So that you may believe." You see, evidence leads to belief. And what is it that you're supposed to get out of believing? I lost the verse here. "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So this is the unpacking of this, and it all begins, this unpacking of where we're to go, but it all begins with Thomas's doubt. And it begins with our doubt. So I want to look at each of those three paths, if you want to say this. Pieces on the path. The doubt that leads to evidence. The evidence that leads to belief. And belief that leads to life as we look at this passage. So first of all, we're going to look at doubt. Because doubt, you know, not all doubt is good and not all doubt is bad. Doubt can lead to disaster, or doubt can lead to discovery of things, if you think about it like that. So, and we have to learn how to discern between the two of our doubts. And first of all, recognizing that Thomas had doubts and that Jesus didn't rebuke him for his doubts means it is okay for us to admit when we actually have doubts about God. In fact, there's lots of encounters, we're going to see some examples a little bit later on, when people came to Jesus with their doubts, and they're never rebuked. So we got to be careful that we don't, with our own doubts, simply try to suppress them and think, oh, I can't have doubts, I can't think like that. If I don't have a good, solid faith, then somehow God isn't going to accept me or receive me. No, doubts can be a good thing. But here's the difference. Doubts can lead to disaster if you don't address them. If you don't address your doubts, they will lead you into a bad place. In fact, they probably lead you to an angry place, a place of rejection, the very place you're trying to avoid, you will probably end up. But if you're willing to address your doubts and to examine your doubts and look in your doubts, they can lead to discovery. I'm going to give you a simple example. When my kids were younger, oftentimes I would go and try and take one of them to breakfast. It means I'd go and have to wake them up early. And oftentimes I'd go and whisper in their ear, hey, I want you to get up and come downstairs, but I wouldn't tell them exactly why. Now, they can have two responses to that. They, of course, you know, they're asleep. They don't want to get up, so there's this great sense of doubt that anything good can come out of this. And sometimes that doubt caused them to just stay in bed, which led to missing out. In some ways you could say disaster because they weren't obeying. Also, there's a little bit of discipline as well. But sometimes their doubts simply cause them to follow, well, what is this? I'm doubting that anything could be good about this, but I'm going to go downstairs anyway. And they come downstairs with the big question of why? Why? Why did you wake me up? Why did you do that to me? But while they may be angry and frustrated about it, they had enough wherewithal to come and do something with their doubts and find out that, yeah, we're going to go out for pancakes. We're going to have a good time together. Sometimes I would invite them to go do things with me, and they always wanted to know where it was we were going, and I wanted to teach them to trust me without telling them where I was going. So some of them said no, and some of them said yes. So I thought, you know, we're going to make a fun trip out of this. We went to Kima Boardwalk. We spent the day riding roller coasters. And we got back that day, and the one who didn't want to go found out the disaster that doubt can lead to when you leave it unchecked. So we need to explore and pursue our doubts in an honest and a very real way. Tim Keller has written a very helpful book called Reason for God. It's an apologetic in asking the question about it's a lot of different things, but he touches on doubts. And he explores doubts. He talks about, you know, where exactly do doubts come from? And as he thinks about that, he's saying, look, doubts don't exist in a vacuum. Doubts come from somewhere. So he wants us to re-understand or reorient our thinking about doubts as not the absence of belief, because that's how I think we often think of them. Doubt means I don't believe. But really, doubt is an expression of a stronger belief in something else that's causing you to doubt this new thing that's being suggested. So think about that in terms of Galileo for just a minute. You know, why did the world reject all this evidence that seemed so clear when he presented them about the way the solar system operates together? Well, it's because they had this very fixed, firm faith in the Ptolemaic system. And it was their firm, fixed faith in that system that spurred their doubts to exist on this new suggestion. So that's what we have to see. If we're having doubts about God, doubts about the resurrection, it's because we have a firmer belief in something that the resurrection is a contradictory belief to. So that's the idea of understanding our doubts, is to realize that there is an alternative belief that triggers them if we explore them. So what exactly is Thomas's? Thomas is doubting that Jesus is actually alive. That was the testimony. We saw the Lord. You didn't see the Lord. I'll never believe unless I put my fingers in his side and in his hands. You know, you think, well, why is he so adamant against this word of his close, trusted disciple friends? People that he has spent the last 3 years ministering alongside, gotten to know their character. Think, well, they're telling him that here's a man who rose from the dead. Thomas has a very resolute understanding of the resurrection. People don't rise from the dead. Now, he does believe that there will be a resurrection in the last day. That was a commonly held understanding of many of the people in the Jewish faith. But people don't individually right now rise from the dead until that day, that final day. So it's not that he's doubting because these people aren't trustworthy. He's doubting because he has a firm conviction of the way he thinks things are. And that's being challenged by this statement. Now, we can think about that in terms of your own doubts, whether you're doubting the resurrection or you're doubting some other attribute of God. You find yourself in a very dire circumstance, a set of difficulties, and you just question, why, God? Why would you allow this to happen? And when you have those kinds of doubts, you realize that disaster can unfold with regard to your relationship with God if you don't address those doubts. Because you're just going to get angry at God. You're just going to blame God. Instead of asking the question, why am I finding these doubts creeping up in my mind when circumstances are bad? What am I believing about God that's being challenged by my current experience? And I think one of the popular things that people in American society believe about God is that God exists for my happiness. And if I'm not being happy, therefore, God must not exist. Rather than realize, well, it's the other way around. I exist for the pleasure and the delight of God, the glory of God. And it may be that God bringing me through time somehow, some way, is going to end up resulting in His glory. Now, I know that requires you to reorient your thinking, you know, because that can be a hard thing, especially in the face of suffering. But if you ultimately know that God is good and that His glory is eventually, one day, going to be the ultimate greatness for you because of your identity with Him, then it's a little bit easier to accept. But that's one way in which our doubts can creep in and lead us down a disastrous path if we don't address them. So what are we to make of doubt? Well, if you're willing to be honest about your doubts, they invite you to dig deeper, to search for truth. And I love the way Jesus responds to Thomas when he comes in. He doesn't condemn him. You know, he doesn't throw him out. Well, you just don't believe. You're out of here. The first thing he says is what? Thomas. And I love it. That's the first person he addresses in the room. Thomas. Thomas, come here. Put your hands, your fingers in my hands. Touch the holes that are there. Put your hand in my side. Feel the wounds that killed me. What do you think? What's happening? Well, what's happening is the doubts of Thomas have led to the fact that Jesus is presenting real evidence of the fact that He is alive. Yes, He did die. There's the hole in my side that pierced my heart. Here are the nail holes in my hands that held me on that cross. I really did die, but I'm really alive. And I want you to know it. I want you to touch me in the flesh. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a figment of your imagination. I'm very real, and I'm right here, and here's the evidence. And you know what? The great thing is that we are the beneficiaries of Thomas's doubt. And I don't know if you ever think about that, but other people will be the beneficiaries of your doubt if you let them lead you to discovery. I think about some of the best apologists that I know today are the ones who were the biggest critics of the resurrection ever happening. People like Josh McDowell, who's an apologist, who was one of those guys who didn't believe that God exists. He was an atheist. People like Lee Strobel, you know, who's written books, who was a journalist who didn't believe that God existed. Their doubts, they didn't just lead them away from God, but they went to explore and to discover, well, are my doubts justified? And they found evidence, ample evidence, that they provide us today that is useful and helpful for training and teaching people and equipping people as they face their own doubts. Now, if you don't face doubts today, I guarantee you'll be confronted with challenges to it at some point in your life. Another thing I love that Tim Keller says about doubts, he says, if you address the doubts, they're kind of like antibodies to the culture that's going to bombard you with things that are going to cause you to, you know, to try and make your faith sick. So they protect you against those days when things happen. So evidence leads to belief. That's what happened with Thomas. When Jesus presents himself, tells him to put his hands in his side and his fingers in his hands and in his side, and Thomas does so, Thomas comes to a place of believing. He comes to a place of believing, and he begins to see Jesus in a very new light. And I love this, what he says. He says, my Lord and my God, in response to Jesus doing this. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that particular statement for us to understand, because part of what had to be reoriented in Thomas's understanding was not just the fact that Jesus, yes, he had rose from the dead, but the fact that he needed to rise from the dead. Because those are two different things. You know, those are two very different things. Certainly, Jesus presents himself to life, and he can now believe that, yeah, Jesus is really alive. He rose from the dead, but he could still remain in his so what state. He didn't say, oh, my teacher and my friend, you're alive. Oh, my teacher and my friend, I really believe that you rose from the dead, but, you know, why does that even matter? And there's a lot of people you'll run into today that will ask that. Okay, I believe there's enough evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, but so what? What does it matter? What does it matter? Well, for Thomas, his reorientation was the fact that he's not just this man who was alive, but the fact that he's risen from the dead suggests that he is more than just a man. Because I think for the most part, the disciples, that's who they understood Jesus to be before this time, that Jesus is a man. He's a very significant man. He's the man that God has anointed and appointed to be the Messiah and rescuer, but he's still just a man. That was their thinking. He's our teacher. He's our Lord in the sense that he's our master. But when Jesus rises from the dead, independently of this last day, resurrection, they recognize something more about Jesus has to be true. It's not just that God is with Jesus. That's what the miracles put on display. But now this is the fact that this is a statement that this actually is God in the flesh. So something has to take place in this thinking that, okay, Jesus is God. He needed to be God. Now I have to find out, well, why exactly did Jesus need to be God? Why did he need to come back from the dead? Why did he need to die in the first place? So doubt leads to evidence. Evidence leads to belief. To belief in the idea that Jesus is in fact this Son of God. He is not only the Messiah, but he's God himself. And the last thing we see is that belief leads to life. Belief leads to life. You see, when John is talking about, I write these things so that you may believe, he's not just talking about intellectual assent. He's not just talking about acknowledging, okay, I believe that Jesus was, in fact, a man and also God, and that he died and he also rose from the dead. But it's belief that's leading to life, he says. And John spends a lot of time writing about what exactly is life. In fact, there's 32 different verses in the book of John where he mentions the Greek word zoe, which is the word for life. He talks about life, and it has three particular characteristics as you look at all these things. One, it's only something that God can give. I've got to find where I wrote this. It's only something that God can give. It lasts forever, and it indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's only something that God can give. It lasts forever. And it indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you a few of these verses. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what he's saying is through belief, the belief leads to this kind of life, this kind of knowing God for all eternity. And I love how Jesus calls this life. He could have picked any word to describe, well, you have now a relationship with God, but he's defining this as life It's as though he's saying, look, this is why you were created. This is why you were given life, is to have an eternal, forever relationship with me. And at the moment, before Jesus was resurrected, you did not have that life. Somehow the resurrection of Christ from the dead makes this life something that is viable for you by walking and believing in Him. By walking and believing in Him. Now, what does that say to us? Well, when Jesus comes back from the dead, it's the statement that, yes, God came to dwell in the flesh with us. This is one of the great themes of the Bible. In fact, Jonathan next week is going to preach on that when he talks about God coming in the flesh. So I'm going to steal a little bit of your thunder now, but not much. God coming to dwell in the flesh is a story that we see unfolding throughout the Bible. In fact, when Abraham is first called, way back in Genesis chapter 12, he says, look, I will be your God and you will be my people. There's this idea of continuity, of togetherness. When God enters into this covenant with Moses, he repeats the same idea. In fact, he puts it on display. He says, not only am I going to be your God and you're going to be my people, but I am going to come and dwell in your midst. And here's how you're going to know that. And he gave him very explicit instructions of how to build this tabernacle so that God could dwell there. So there was this image when God came and dwelled in their midst, he stayed there and the people got to observe the presence of God in their midst. And it was this picture that as God is traveling with them in their midst, eventually to plant them in the land that he promised to give their forefather Abraham, there he would establish his name in the middle of where they live. And the idea was that when he does that, that Israel itself would be the means of blessing the entire world. Because God dwells in their midst. They alone have life that overflows to the rest of the world in such a way that it brings blessing. I mean, the height of Israel as a nation with God in their midst was under King Solomon's day. King Solomon was said to be the wisest person who ever lived, the richest person who ever lived, the place in which the people were blessed beyond understanding. In fact, his fame was so great it spread throughout all the world. The Queen of Sheba was at one point traveling up to see if what I heard about you was really true. And she says, now that I've seen you, now that I've seen your retinue, now that I've seen all the people in your court, the food in your house, and the way that you lead your people, I know that the half of it, they couldn't even describe the half of what the reality of how blessed it is for people who live within your kingdom. Because God was dwelling there. It was this foretaste. It was this idea that if you dwell in the midst of God, that life overflows out of you to the rest of the world. You know, this is what he's saying. This is that by believing, you may have life, that you may have the presence of God with you, that you might have such that satisfies your soul, that it overflows in such a way that everyone around you is enriched and blessed. You see, this is life. And this is something that we are constantly looking for. But instead of blessing those around us, we take from those around us. We're trying to take life from them. I mean, think about the nature of how that works. We're always doing things in a way that's calculated so that somehow we are getting recognition or blessing from those other people. Now, we may be nice to people, but oftentimes we are nice to people so that they will do something nice for us. So they'll say a good word about us, or they'll help promote our name. The same thing is true. Often we cut down people, we insult people, we be sarcastic because we're trying to build ourselves up. It's not that we're trying to tear them down, it's we're trying to really make ourselves look better than they are around everybody else so that somehow we have a sense of significance and worth and value in the eyes of people. But all of these things that we try to get life from fade away. They don't last. That's why we can't keep searching. Work, career pursuits, the same thing. Relationships are the same thing. We move from relationships to relationships, friends to friends, looking for one to finally give me that sense of significance as a person. And what we end up doing is just taking from each one of these things until they run dry. It's the old story of the woman at the well. We talked about this last week. You know, when the woman at the well comes, he says, look, if you'd asked me, I would have given you eternal life. I would have given you water that springs up to eternal life that you will never be thirsty again. She says, you know, give me this water always. She says, well, go get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. Why does she have five husbands? And the man she's with now is not her husband. Why does she keep having all these men in life? Because she's trying to get life, and none of them are working. So she moves from one to the other. You see, that's what we do. Jesus is saying by believing, the idea is not that you will just give intellectual understanding, yes, I can acknowledge and say the confession in church and worship that Jesus is the Son of God. But I can follow him in such a way that it leads to life dwelling with God in my presence. That's why we say life is defined. It's only something God can give. It means the Holy Spirit is present, and it will never, ever run dry. So doubts don't have to be a bad thing. Doubts can lead to evidence. Evidence can lead to belief, and belief can lead to life. So I want to encourage you to face your doubts. I want to think about some of the different ways that those doubts can surface. Because I think sometimes we can doubt we have this life when things aren't turning out the way that we think they should. Maybe God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers, and so they spark doubts. Maybe you still struggle with a particular sin you've tried to overcome, or you've even prayed about and confessed, and it just keeps coming back, and so you have doubts. Doubts that God will ever accept you, God will ever respond to you. Maybe you don't feel as though you're living in the right way. And if you let those doubts prevail, then you revert back to trying to find life for yourself. We start looking for life from friends. We start looking for life from work. We start looking for life from our various choices. Or we can face our doubts. I want to give you, as we end, two quick examples of people in the New Testament who faced their doubts. There was one man that the Gospel of Mark records who comes to Jesus with his child that is plagued by an evil spirit. He comes to Jesus, but he's not 100% sure, he has doubts that Jesus can actually help. And so he says, if you can, will you heal my daughter? And Jesus brings this out. If I can help, if I can help. He's not rejecting him. He's just helping him to see, you have doubts. You have doubts. And the man responds, he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's the first way you respond to your doubts right there. Acknowledge they're there, but ask the Lord to overcome them. John the Baptist is another case. You know, we think of John the Baptist. In fact, one time Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest among men of the Old Testament era. There was no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet even John the Baptist had doubts. And he had doubts after he was convinced and had that aha moment that Jesus really is the Christ. You recall he has that aha moment early on in all of the Gospels as they record John baptizing Jesus, seeing evidence that the Holy Spirit has come to rest upon Jesus, proclaiming to the clouds, behold, the Lamb of God. You know, he must increase, I must decrease. This is the one for whom I came to pave the way for. Now that he's here, you know, my work must diminish. He had that absolute conviction that Jesus is the Christ. But later on, when things aren't going so well for John, he finds himself in prison and eventually is going to be beheaded. In prison, he sends word, you know, and are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect somebody else? Can you imagine praying that way to Jesus? Jesus doesn't reject John at all. And I love that. In fact, how does he respond? You go tell John that the lame walk, that the blind see, that the sick are healed. Those who are in chains are released. You go tell John what you see. You go show him the evidence. You see, John's doubt leads to evidence that God provides. So that John might have faith restored, and that through that faith he might have life enough to face the impending death that he would endure. So doubts don't have to be a bad thing. So what are your doubts about God, and what is triggering them? Is it a conviction in something else about the nature of God? God won't accept me because I'm not good enough. That's a common one. Or God must not be good because my circumstances in life aren't good. What are your alternate beliefs about the nature of God that need to be challenged and confronted? Let your doubts lead to discovery. Look at the evidence that God provides. Let that evidence lead you to restored faith that you might know life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. We are grateful that you don't leave our doubts unchecked, that our doubts lead us to understand who Jesus is, that you are, in fact, God in the flesh, who has finally come to us, removing that last and final barrier that kept us distant, which was our own guilt and sin, so that we not have any doubts with regard to our acceptability in your sight. We not have any doubts about the fact that you have our absolute best interests in mind as you secured the greatest thing, a closeness with God, by all that you endured and suffered. Lord, would you use our doubts as a way of strengthening our faith and experiencing that eternal life that you promised. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.